embodied state, then our humanity will either be diminished or transcended, and we will never again be ourselves after we die. Contrast Jacob Marley and David Bowman with Job and Jesus. Job said, "In my flesh I will see God, I and not another." Job 19, verse 27. The risen Christ said, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Luke 24, 39. Jesus called by name people in heaven, including Lazarus in the present heaven, Luke 16, 25, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the eternal heaven, Matthew 8, 11. A name denotes a distinct identity, an individual. The fact that people in heaven can be called by their same name on earth demonstrates they remain the same people. I'll be Randy Alcorn without the bad parts forever. If you know Jesus, you'll be you without the bad parts forever. Will we be unique? In Buddhism, Hinduism, and New Age mysticism, individuality is obliterated or assimilated into nirvana. Biblically, though we may feel lost in God's immensity, we will not lose our identity when we see Him. Instead, we will find it. Matthew 16:25 says, "Whoever loses his life for me will find it." As our genetic code and fingerprints are unique now, we should expect the same in our new bodies. God is the creator of individual identities and personalities. He makes no two snowflakes, much less two people, alike. Not even identical twins are identical. Individuality preceded sin and curse. It's God's plan. Heaven's inhabitants don't simply rejoice over nameless multitudes coming to God. They rejoice over each and every person, Luke 15, 4 through 7 and 10. That's a powerful affirmation of heaven's view of each person as a separate individual whose lives are observed and cared for one at a time. When Moses and Elijah appeared out of heaven to stand with Christ at his transfiguration, the disciples with Christ recognized Moses and Elijah as the distinct individuals they were, the same men they were on earth, infused with holiness. When we're told we'll sit at a banquet and eat with Abraham and Isaac and others, we will be sitting, eating beside, talking with, and laughing with particular individuals. Matthew 8, verse 11. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis expressed his awe at the diversity with which God created us. If he had no use for all these differences, I do not see why he should have created more souls than one. Your soul has a curious shape because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance, or a key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. For it is not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved, but you, you, the individual reader, John Stubbs or Janet Smith. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone, because you were made for it, made for it stitch by stitch, as a glove is made for a hand. What makes you, you? It's not only your body, but your memory, personality traits, gifts, passions, preferences, and interests. In the resurrection, I believe all of these facets will be restored and amplified, untarnished by sin and curse. Will we have feelings? In Scripture, God is said to enjoy, love, laugh, take delight, rejoice, be angry, happy, jealous, and glad. Rather than viewing these as mere anthropomorphisms, we should consider that our emotions are derived from God's. We are made in God's image. Therefore, our emotions are a reflection of, and sometimes due to, our sin, a distortion of God's. To be like God means to have and express emotions. Hence, we should expect that in heaven, emotions will exist for God's glory and our good. In heaven, we'll exercise not only intellect, but emotions, Revelation 6:10 and 7:10. Even angels respond emotionally, Revelation 7:11 and 12, and 18:1 through 24. Emotions are part of our God-created humanity, not sinful baggage to be destroyed. We should anticipate pure and accurately informed emotions guided by reality. Our present emotions are skewed by sin, but they'll be delivered from it. Our present emotions are bent by sin, but they will forever be straightened again when God removes the curse. Many have a hard time with their feelings. In heaven, we'll be free to feel intensely, never afraid of our feelings. Will we have desires? We'll have many desires in heaven, but they won't be unholy desires. Everything we want will be good. Our desires will please God. All will be right, nothing forbidden. A father who cooks steaks on the barbecue wants his family to listen to the sizzle and eagerly desire to eat it. God's the creator of our desires and every object we desire. He loves it when our mouths water for what he's prepared for us. When we enjoy it, we'll be enjoying him. One of the greatest things about heaven is that we'll no longer have to battle our desires. They'll always be pure, attending to their proper objects. We'll enjoy food without gluttony and eating disorders. We'll express admiration and affection without lust, fornication, or betrayal. Those simply won't exist. When one of the characters in my novel, Safely Home, reaches heaven, he says to the king, "I feel like I'm drinking from the source of the stream. Does this mean I'll feel no more longing?" The king, the source, replies, "You will have the sweet longing of desire that can be fulfilled and shall be again and again and again. Heaven is not the absence of longing, but its fulfillment. Heaven isn't the absence of itches. It's the satisfying scratch for every itch." Christianity is unique in its perspective of our desires, teaching that they will be sanctified and fulfilled on the new earth. Conversely, the Buddhist concept of deliverance teaches that one day desires will be eliminated. That's radically different. Jesus takes my sins away while redeeming my desires. Desire is an essential part of humanity, a part that God built into people before sin cast its dark shadow on earth. I'm looking forward to having my desires redeemed. Even now, as God's children, we get tastes of that, don't we? Won't it be wonderful to be free from uncertainty about our desires? Is it good or bad for me to want this thing, or that award, or his approval, or her appreciation? Sometimes I don't know which desires are right and which aren't. I long to be released from the doubt. I long to be capable of always wanting what's good and right. In C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, his characters arrive in New Narnia. Lucy says, "I've a feeling we've got to the country where everything is allowed." Augustine said, "Love God and do as you please." We will love him wholeheartedly and therefore will want to do only what pleases him. What we should do will at last be identical with what we want to do. There will be no difference between duty and joy. Will we maintain our own identities? You will be you in heaven. Who else would you be? If Bob, a man on earth, is no longer Bob when he gets to heaven, then, in fact, Bob did not go to heaven. If when I arrive in heaven, changed though I be, I'm not the same person with the same identity, history, and memory, then I didn't go to heaven. The resurrected Jesus didn't become someone else. He remained who he was before his resurrection. "It is I myself," Luke 24:39. In John's Gospel, Jesus deals with Mary, Thomas, and Peter in very personal ways, drawing on his previous knowledge of them. His relationships from his pre-resurrected state carried over. When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," he knew he was speaking to the same Jesus he'd followed. When John said, "It is the Lord," he meant, it's really him, the Jesus we have known. If we weren't ourselves in the afterlife, then we couldn't be held accountable for what we did in this life. The judgment would be meaningless. If Barbara is no longer Barbara, she can't be rewarded or held accountable for anything Barbara did. She'd have to say, "But that wasn't me." The doctrines of judgment and eternal rewards depend upon people retaining their distinct identities from this life to the next. Bruce Milne writes, we can banish all fear of being absorbed into the All which Buddhism holds before us, or reincarnated in some other life form as in the post-mortem prospect of Hinduism, the self with which we were endowed by the Creator in His gift of life to us, the self whose worth was secured forever in the self-substitution of God for us on the cross. That self will endure into eternity. Death cannot destroy us. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. Isaiah 66:22-24. Our own personal history and identity will endure from one earth to the next. Jesus said, I will drink it with you again in my kingdom. The same Jesus will drink the same wine with the same disciples. It isn't that what used to be us will commune with what used to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, we, the same people but fully cleansed, will eat at a table with the one and only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In heaven, will we be called by our present names? The names of God's children are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, 2015:21-27. I believe those are our earthly names. God recognized as valid the names Adam gave the animals. God calls people by their earthly names given by their parents. He calls people in heaven by those same names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for instance. Our names reflect our individuality. To have the same name written in heaven that was ours on earth speaks of the continuity between this life and the next. In addition to our earthly names, we'll receive new names in heaven. Isaiah 62:2, 65:15, Revelation 2:17, 3:12, 21:12-14. But new names don't invalidate the old ones. Will we lose ourselves? A man wrote me expressing his fear of losing our identity in heaven. Will being like Jesus mean the obliteration of self? He was afraid that we'd all be alike, that he and his treasured friends would lose their distinguishing traits and eccentricities that make them special. But he needn't worry. We can all be like Jesus in character, yet remain very different from each other in personality. Distinctiveness is God's creation, not Satan's. What makes us unique will survive. In fact, much of our uniqueness may be uncovered for the first time. At the end of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Until you have given up yourself to Him, you will not have a real self." Sameness is to be found most among the most natural men, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been! How gloriously different are the saints! Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. Chapter 29. What will our bodies be like? Will we all have beautiful bodies? I expect our bodies will be good-looking, but not with a weight-lifting, artificial implant, skin-tuck, tanning booth sort of beauty. The sculpted physique our culture admires would be regarded as freakish in other places and times. Some cultures consider what we call slimness as unhealthy, and what we consider plumpness as a sign of vitality. The same genetic tendencies that make some people unattractive by one culture's standards make them attractive in another. The most beautiful person you've ever seen is under the curse, a shadow of the beauty that once characterized humanity. If we saw Adam and Eve as they were in Eden, likely they would take our breath away. Had they seen us as we are now, likely they would be filled with shock and pity. God will decide what our perfect bodies look like, but we certainly shouldn't assume they'll all look alike. Different heights and weights seem as likely as different skin colors. Racial identities will continue, Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, and this involves a genetic carryover from the old body to the new. I'm speculating, but it seems likely that people whose bodies were tall will have tall resurrection bodies. Those who were short will likely be short. The naturally thin will be thin, and the naturally thick will be thick. But all of these sizes will be healthy and appealing, untouched by curse or disease or restrictions, and will each be perfectly happy with the form God designed for us. Some people consider this topic unspiritual, but one of the church's greatest theologians, Augustine, didn't. He says in his The City of God, "The body shall be of that size which it either had attained or should have attained in the flower of its youth, and shall enjoy the beauty that arises from preserving symmetry and proportion in all its members. Overgrown and emaciated persons need not fear that they shall be in heaven of such a figure as they would not be even in this world if they could help it. We won't overeat or undereat on the new earth. With health, vitality, and freedom, we'll all get plenty of activity. Will calories affect us the same way they do now? I don't know. But we certainly won't experience heart disease, diabetes, asthma, osteoporosis, arthritis, cancer, MS, HIV, or anything else that consumes the body. Most people aren't longing so much for a perfect body as for the sense of well-being and approval they think goes with it. Of this we can be certain, no matter what we look like, our bodies will please the Lord, ourselves, and others. We won't gaze into the mirror wishing for a different nose, cheeks, ears, or teeth. The sinless beauty of the inner person will overflow into the beauty of the outer person. We'll feel neither insecurity nor arrogance. We won't attempt to hide or impress. We won't have to try to look beautiful. We will be beautiful. We'll be most grateful not about our appearance, but our health and strength. We'll know that the artist fashioned us just as he desired, and we'll never lose the health and beauty he's graciously given us. Will our new bodies have new abilities? Christ's resurrection body had an ability to appear suddenly, apparently coming through a locked door to the apostles, John 20, verse 19, and disappearing from the sight of the two disciples at Emmaus, Luke 24, 31. When Christ left the earth, he defied gravity and ascended into the air, Acts 1, verse 9. It's possible that the risen Christ, who's man yet God, has certain physical abilities we won't have. Appearing and disappearing could be a limited expression of his omnipresence, and his ascension might be something our bodies couldn't imitate. On the one hand, because we're told in multiple passages that our resurrection bodies will be like Christ's, it may be possible at times to transcend the present laws of physics and/or to travel in some way we're not now capable of. On the other hand, it's our God-given human nature to be embodied creatures existing in space and time, so it's likely that the same laws of physics which governed Adam and Eve will govern us. We can't be sure, but either way, it will be wonderful. We don't know the glorious plans God has for our bodies. We may have a whale's ability to dive or an eagle's ability to fly. Maybe we'll run like a cheetah or climb a mountain like a goat. And who knows what cheetahs and goats may be able to do. Will our bodies be perfect? I'm keenly aware of how wonderful it will be to have resurrected bodies whenever I spend time with severely handicapped people, physically, mentally, or both. My friend David O'Brien is a brilliant man trapped in a body that groans for redemption. His cerebral palsy will be gone the moment he leaves this world for the intermediate heaven. But the biggest treat will be in the resurrection, when he will have a new body, forever free of disease. I picture David never having to repeat himself because others don't understand him. I see him running through fields on the new earth. I look forward to running beside David and probably behind him. I often think of how paraplegics, quadriplegics, and people who have known constant pain will walk, run, jump, and laugh in the new earth. Believers who are blind now will gawk at the new earth's wonders. What a special pleasure for them. Johnny Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic, says, "I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothes in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." Johnny tells of speaking to a class of mentally handicapped Christians. They thought it was great when she said she was going to get a new body, but then she added, "And you're going to get new minds." The class broke out in cheers and applause. They knew just what they wanted, new minds. My body and mind, for the moment, may be relatively healthy, but as an insulin-dependent diabetic, I've known what it is for both my body and my mind to fail me. They suffer under the curse enough that I too know just what I want, a new body and a new mind without sin, suffering, and incapacity. Every year that goes by, I long more to be a resurrected person and to live on the resurrected earth with my resurrected brothers and sisters, and above all, with my beloved Lord, the resurrected Jesus. Will we be male or female? One book about heaven claims, "There will be no male and female human beings. We shall all be children of God, and sex will be no part of our nature." The same book says, "Men will no longer be men, nor will women be women." Similarly, another book says of those in heaven, "They have reached that androgynous condition in which sex distinctions are transcended, or rather, in which the qualities of both sexes are blended together." The Bible says no such thing. Was Jesus genderless after his resurrection? Of course not. No one mistook him for a woman or as androgynous. We'll never be genderless because human bodies aren't genderless. The point of the resurrection is that we will have real human bodies essentially linked to our original ones. Gender is a God-created aspect of humanity. In my novel, Deadline, Finney addresses this matter with the angel Zior. "But I am still a man here, and everyone I see is clearly male or female, more distinctly, in fact, than on Earth. I had thought perhaps there would be no gender here. I had read that we would all be like angels, like you." Zior looks surprised. "You are like us in that you do not marry and bear children here. But as for your being a man, what else would you be? Elion may unmake what men make, but he does not unmake what he makes. He made you male, as he made your mother and wife and daughters female. Gender is not merely a component of your being to be added in or extracted and discarded. It is an essential part of who you are." Will we wear clothes? Because Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, some argue that in heaven we won't need to wear clothes. But even in the intermediate heaven, before the resurrection, people are depicted as wearing clothes, white robes that depict our righteousness in Christ, Revelation 3, 4, and 6, 11. It appears we'll wear clothes, not because there will be shame or temptation, but perhaps because they will enhance our appearance and comfort. Wearing robes might strike us as foreign or formal, but to first-century readers, anything but robes would have seemed strange. Why? Because robes were what they normally wore. Rather than conclude that we'll all wear robes, a better deduction is that we'll all dress normally, as we did on the old earth. Am I saying some people will wear jeans, shorts, t-shirts, polo shirts, or flip-flops? Well, wouldn't those be just as normal for some 21st century people as robes and sandals were for first century people? Robes weren't reserved for formal events. They were part of everyday garb. Of course, we might sometimes wear more and less formal clothes for certain kinds of events. There's no indication that we'll have only one set of clothes to choose from. Will we all wear white clothing? The white clothes may depict our righteousness, Revelation 7, 9, as they did Christ's in his transfiguration. The emphasis on white may relate to cleanliness, which was extremely hard to maintain in that culture. Remarkably, the only person depicted in heaven as wearing a robe that isn't white is Jesus. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, Revelation 19, verse 13. Will white be the only clothing color? No. There are golden sashes, Revelation 15, 6. Because resurrected people retain their individuality and nationality, and because many ethnic groups wear colorful clothing, we should expect this on the new earth. The book of Revelation tells us we'll be priests and kings in heaven. When you consider God's special adornment for the priests in the Old Testament, Exodus 28, 4 through 43, it's likely God's royal and priestly people will wear beautiful clothes in heaven. Will we all appear the same age? Will a child who dies at age 6 appear that age in heaven? Will the man who dies at 80 appear to be 80 as he walks the new earth? People have asked questions like these throughout the centuries. Oxford professor Alistair McGrath states, "This issue caused the spilling of much theological ink, especially during the Middle Ages. By the late 13th century, the Church's emerging consensus was this: as each person reaches their peak of perfection around the age of 30, they will be resurrected as they would have appeared at that time, even if they never lived to reach that age." Peter Lombard's discussion of the matter is typical of his age. A boy who dies immediately after being born will be resurrected in that form which he would have had if he had lived to the age of 30. The New Jerusalem will thus be populated by men and women as they would appear at the age of 30, but with every blemish removed. Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian, argued that we will all be the age of Christ when he was crucified, about 33. Hank Hanegraaff suggests our DNA is programmed in such a way that at a particular point we reach optimal development from a functional perspective. For the most part, it appears that we reach this stage somewhere in our 20s and 30s. If the blueprints for our glorified bodies are in the DNA, then it would stand to reason that our bodies will be resurrected at the optimal stage of development determined by our DNA. Does this mean that children who go to heaven won't be children once they get there, or that there will be no children on the new earth? Isaiah 11:6-9 speaks of an earth where the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Since the larger context of Isaiah is concerned with an eternal kingdom of God on earth, it seems inappropriate to restrict this passage to a thousand-year kingdom that ends in rebellion and destruction of human beings. The end of sin and the complete righteousness of all earth's inhabitants won't come until the new earth. But if Isaiah 11 is speaking of the new earth, as is its parallel passage in Isaiah 65, who are the infants and young children playing with the animals? Is it possible that children, after they're resurrected, will be resurrected on the new earth at their same level of development when they died? If so, these children would presumably be allowed to grow up on the new earth, a childhood that would be enviable, to say the least. Believing parents, then, would presumably be able to see their children grow up and likely have a major role in their lives as they do so. This would fit something I'll propose later, that on the new earth, many opportunities lost in this life will be wonderfully restored. Though it's not directly stated, and I am therefore speculating, it's possible that parents whose hearts were broken through the loss of their children will not only be reunited with them, but will experience the joy of seeing them grow up in a perfect world. It's also possible that on the new earth we will appear ageless. C.S. Lewis portrays this in The Great Divorce, saying of heaven's inhabitants, "No one in that company struck me as being of any particular age. One gets glimpses, even in our country, of that which is ageless, heavy thought in the face of an infant, and frolic childhood in that of a very old man." In my novels, I suggest the possibility that in heaven we'll see people as we remember them. So I'll see my parents as older, and they'll see me as younger. I'll see my children as younger, and they'll see me as older. I don't mean that physical forms will actually change, but that the resurrection body will convey the real person we have known, and we will see each other through different eyes. The new earth will be a place of both maturity and perfection. Regardless of what age we appear, I believe that our bodies will demonstrate the qualities of youthfulness that Jesus so valued in children. God could easily have made a way for people to come into the world fully developed, not as maturing children. He didn't. He put special, delightful qualities into children. I fully expect all of us to have such qualities as curiosity, gratefulness, longing to learn and explore, and eagerness to hear stories and gather close to loved ones and go places with our friends. Jonathan Edwards stated, "The heavenly inhabitants remain in eternal youth. Heaven will be full of children, even if we look like adults. What we love about children is their joy, exuberance, curiosity, laughter, and spontaneity. In heaven, whether or not anyone is the size and appearance of a child, we'll all be childlike in the ways that will bring eternal delight to us and to our Father." Chapter 30. Will we eat and drink on the new earth? Words for eating, meals, and food appear over 1,000 times in Scripture, with the English translation feast occurring another 187 times. Feasting involves celebration and fun. Great conversation, storytelling, relationship building, and laughter all happen around eating. Feasts, including Passover, were spiritual gatherings that drew direct attention to God, His greatness, and His redemptive purposes. People who love each other like to eat meals together. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 22:29-30, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Scripture says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." Isaiah 25:6. Literal or figurative? The resurrected Jesus invited His disciples, "Come and have breakfast." He prepared them a meal, then ate bread and fish with them. John 21:4-14. He proved that resurrection bodies are capable of eating food, real food. Christ could have abstained from eating. The fact that He didn't is a powerful statement about the nature of His resurrection body and by implications ours, since Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Philippians 3:21. Other passages indicate that we'll eat at feasts with Christ in an earthly kingdom. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 22:18, "For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Where will the kingdom of God come? To earth. Where will God's kingdom reach its ultimate and eternal state? On the new earth. Jesus said in Matthew 8:11, "Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." An angel in heaven said to John, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Revelation 19:9. What do people do at any supper, especially a wedding supper? Eat and drink. Talk, tell stories, celebrate, and laugh. Have dessert. Wedding feasts in the Middle East often lasted a full week, and we won't only be guests, we'll be the bride. Jesus said to His dinner host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Luke 14:12-13. When Jesus made this reference to the resurrection, a man at the same dinner said to Him, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Luke 14:15. Since they were eating together at the time, the obvious meaning of eat and feast is literal. If the man who said this was wrong to envision literal eating after the resurrection, Jesus had every opportunity to correct him, but he didn't. In fact, he built on the man's words to tell a story about someone who prepared a banquet and invited many guests. Luke 14:16-24. Clearly, both the man and Jesus were talking about actual eating at actual banquets, like the one they were at. One translation has the man at the dinner state, "What a privilege it would be to have a share in the kingdom of God." Luke 14:15 NLT. But the Greek words do not mean share in the kingdom, but eat in the kingdom. I don't always take the Bible literally. Scripture contains many figures of speech, but it's incorrect to assume that because some figures of speech are used, therefore all that the Bible says about heaven is figurative. When we're told we'll have resurrection bodies like Christ's, and that he ate in his resurrection body, why should we assume he was speaking figuratively when he refers to tables, banquets, and eating and drinking in his kingdom? Speaking of eating and drinking and the physical properties of life on the new earth, Wayne Grudem writes, "There is no strong reason to say these expressions are merely symbolic without any literal reference. Are symbolic banquets and symbolic wine and symbolic rivers and trees somehow superior to real banquets and real wine and real rivers and trees in God's eternal plan? These things are just some of the excellent features of the perfection and final goodness of the physical creation that God has made. We are commanded, glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 6:20. What will we do for eternity? Glorify God in our bodies. We're told, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. What will we do for eternity? Eat, drink, and do all to the glory of God. How will food taste? Who created our taste buds? Who determined what we like and what we don't? God did. The food we eat is from God's hand. Our resurrected bodies will have resurrected taste buds. We can trust that the food we eat on the new earth, some of it familiar and some of it brand new, will taste better than anything we've ever eaten here. Food isn't just about functionality. We could get nourishment, after all, by mixing everything together in a blender with no regard to color or texture or taste. Food is also for us to enjoy, not only its consumption, but also its preparation and presentation. Shouldn't we expect boundless creativity in these as well, as captured in the movie Babette's Feast? Will we drink coffee in heaven? Consider the facts. God made coffee. Coffee grows on earth, which God made for mankind, put under our management, and filled with resources for our use. When God evaluated his creation, he deemed coffee trees, along with all else, to be very good. Many people throughout history have enjoyed coffee, even in a fallen world where neither coffee nor our taste buds are at their best. God tells us that he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6:17. Does everything include coffee? Paul also says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." 1 Timothy 4:4-5. Again, does everything include coffee? Given these biblical perspectives and realizing that caffeine addiction or anything else that's unhealthy simply won't exist on the new earth, can you think of any persuasive reason why coffee trees and coffee drinking wouldn't be part of the resurrected earth? Will the new earth have fewer resources for human enjoyment than Eden did, or that the world under the curse offers? If you're tempted to say, "But in heaven our minds will be on spiritual things, not coffee," your Platonism detector should go off. It's fine if you don't like coffee, but to suggest that coffee is inherently unspiritual is, well, heresy. It directly contradicts the scriptures I just cited. God made the physical and spiritual realms not to oppose each other, but to be united in bringing glory to him. On the new earth, we will drink from the spring of the water of life, Revelation 21:6. God will prepare for us a banquet of aged wine, the finest of wines, Isaiah 25:6. Not only will we drink water and wine, we'll eat from fruit trees, Revelation 22:3, and there's every reason to believe we'll drink juice made from the 12 fruits from the tree of life. So, along with water, wine, and fruit juice, is there any reason to suppose we wouldn't drink coffee or tea? Can you imagine drinking coffee or tea with Jesus on the new earth? If you can't, why not? The only good reason for not having coffee in heaven would be if coffee were sinful. But if drinking coffee would be unspiritual on the new earth, then it must be unspiritual now. And unless someone's a caffeine addict under bondage to coffee and not Christ, there's simply no biblical basis for believing coffee drinking is sinful. Those who shouldn't consume alcohol or caffeine now will be freed from addiction on the new earth. Those who, for reasons of allergies, weight problems, or addictions, can't regularly consume peanuts, chocolate, coffee, and wine, and countless other foods and drinks, may look forward to enjoying them on the new earth. To be free from sin, death, and bondage on the new earth will not mean that we'll enjoy fewer pleasures, but more, and the God who delights in our pleasures will be glorified in our grateful praise. Should we look forward to feasts? You and I have never eaten food in a world untouched by the fall and the curse. The palate and taste buds were injured in the fall, as were all food sources. The best tasting food we've ever eaten wasn't nearly as good as it must have tasted in Eden, or as it will on the new earth. The person who's eaten the widest variety of meals on earth still hasn't tasted countless others. How many special dishes are there waiting for you to discover? You may yet have never tasted your favorite meal, and if you have, it's never tasted as good as it will there. The best meals you'll ever eat are still ahead of you, on the new earth. If it seems trivial or unspiritual to anticipate such things, remember that it's God who promises not simply that we'll fellowship on the new earth, but that we will sit at tables, at banquets and feasts, and enjoy the finest foods and drinks. And to top it off, our Father promises that He Himself will prepare for us the finest foods. Don't you think He wants us to look forward to eating at His table? Chapter 31. What will we know and learn? It's common to hear people say, "We don't understand now, but in heaven we'll know everything." Is this true? Will we know everything? To say that we'll know everything when we're in heaven is heresy. God alone is omniscient. When we die, we'll see things far more clearly, and we'll know much more than we do now, but we'll never know everything. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Wayne Grudem says, 1 Corinthians 13:12 does not say that we will be omniscient or know everything. Paul could have said we will know all things, top anta, if he had wished to do so, but, rightly translated, simply says that we will know in a fuller or more intensive way, even as we have been known, that is, without any error or misconceptions in our knowledge. The New Living Translation reads, "Now we see things imperfectly, as in a poor mirror." Mirrors at that time had serious flaws. Corinth was famous for its bronze mirrors, but the color was off and shapes distorted. The mirror's image lacked the quality of seeing someone face to face. Knowing and seeing were nearly synonyms in Greek thought. The more you saw, the more you knew. One day we'll see God's face and therefore truly know Him, Revelation 22:4. Under the curse, we see myopically. When we're delivered, our vision will be corrected. We'll at last be able to see eternal realities once invisible to us, 2 Corinthians 4:18. God sees clearly and comprehensively. In heaven, we'll see far more clearly, but we'll never see comprehensively. The point of comparing our knowing to God's knowing is that we'll know fully, in the sense of accurately, but not exhaustively. In heaven, we'll be flawless, but not knowing everything isn't a flaw. It's part of being finite. Righteous angels don't know everything and long to know more. 1 Peter 1:12. They're flawless, but finite. We should expect to long for greater knowledge as angels do, and we'll spend eternity gaining the greater knowledge we'll seek. Will we learn? I heard a pastor say, there will be no more learning in heaven. One writer says that in heaven, activities such as investigation, comprehending, and probing will never be necessary. Our understanding will be complete. In a Gallup poll about people's perspectives on heaven, only 18% thought people would grow intellectually in heaven. According to Scripture, will we learn in heaven? Yes. Consider Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. The word show means to reveal. The phrase, in the coming ages, clearly indicates this will be a progressive, ongoing revelation in which we learn more and more about God's grace. I frequently learn new things about my wife, daughters, and closest friends, even though I've known them for many years. If I can always be learning something new about finite, limited human beings, surely I'll learn infinitely more about Jesus. None of us will ever begin to exhaust His depths. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 11:29, "Learn from Me." On the new earth, we'll have the privilege of sitting at Jesus' feet, as Mary did, walking with Him over the countryside, as His disciples did, always learning from Him. In heaven, we'll continually learn new things about God, going ever deeper in our understanding. The word translated know fully in 1 Corinthians 13 elsewhere means to learn. It could be translated, we will always keep on learning. It was God, not Satan, who made us learners. God doesn't want us to stop learning. What He wants to stop is the obstacles that prevent us from learning. Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards, who intensely studied heaven, believed the saints will be progressive in knowledge to all eternity. He added, "The number of ideas of the saints shall increase to eternity." Don't you love to discover something new? On the new earth, some of our greatest discoveries may relate to the lives we're living right now. Columnist and commentator Paul Harvey made a career of telling the rest of the story. That's exactly what we'll discover in heaven again and again, the rest of the story. We'll be stunned to learn how God orchestrated the events of our lives to influence people we may have forgotten about. Occasionally, we hear stories that provide us a small taste of what we'll learn in eternity. One morning, I was speaking at a church. A young woman came up to me. She said, "Do you remember a young man sitting next to you on a plane headed to college? You gave him your novel, Deadline." I give away a lot of my books on planes, but after some prompting, I remembered him. He was an unbeliever. We talked about Jesus, and I gave him the book and prayed for him as we got off the plane. I was amazed when the young woman said to me, "He told me he never contacted you, so you wouldn't know what happened. He got to college, checked into the dorm, sat down, and read your book. When he was done, he confessed his sins and gave his life to Jesus. And I could honestly tell you, he's the most dynamic Christian I've ever met." All I did was talk a little, give him a book, and pray for him. But if she hadn't told me, I wouldn't have had a clue what happened. That story reminded me how many great stories await us in heaven, and how many we may not hear until we've been there a long time. We won't ever know everything, and even what we will know, we won't know all at once. We'll be learners forever. Few things excite me more than that. Will we experience process? In Revelation 4 through 6, the sense of wonder among heaven's inhabitants shows heaven is not stagnant, but fresh and stimulating, suggesting an ever-deepening appreciation of God's greatness. Heaven's riches are rooted in heaven's God. we will find in heaven a continual progression of stimulating discovery and fresh learning as we keep grasping more of God. In Hamlet, Shakespeare called what lies beyond death the undiscovered country. It's a country we yearn to discover, and by Christ's grace, we will. Jonathan Edwards, as fine a theological mind as the world has ever known, defended and developed this thought, which he considered critical. He wrote, "How soon do earthly lovers come to an end of their discoveries of each other's beauty? How soon do they see all there is to be seen? But in heaven there is eternal progress, with new beauties always being discovered." He continued, "Happiness of heaven is progressive and has various periods in which it has a new and glorious advancement and consists very much in beholding the manifestations that God makes of himself in the work of redemption." Edwards argued that we will continually become happier in heaven in a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory with greater and greater joy in him. He said there will never be a time when there is no more glory for the redeemed to discover and enjoy. There won't ever come a time when the union between God and the church is complete, because we will always be learning something new about our bridegroom. We can anticipate an eternity of growing in Christ-likeness as we behold God's face and are continually transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We can begin this joyful process here and now, and there's every indication it will continue forever. What will it be like to learn on the new earth? When we enter heaven, we'll presumably begin with the knowledge we had at the time of our death. God may enhance our knowledge and will correct countless wrong perceptions. I imagine he'll reveal many new things to us, then set us on a course of continual learning paralleling Adam and Eve's. Once we're in resurrection bodies with resurrected brains, our capacity to learn may increase. Perhaps angel guardians or loved ones already in heaven will be assigned to tutor and orient us. We will also study. Martin Luther said, "If God had all the answers in his right hand and the struggle to reach those answers in his left, I would choose God's left hand." Why? Because it's not only truth we want, it's the pleasure of learning the truth. God reveals himself to us in the process of our learning, often in bite-sized chunks fit for our finite minds. Will we study doctrine in heaven? Doctrine is truth, which is an extension of God's nature, and therefore also cannot be exhausted. We will have eternity to explore it. Truth will be living and vital, never dry and dusty. We will dialogue about truth not to impress each other, but to enrich each other and ourselves as we discover more and more about God. To study creation is to study the Creator. Science should be worshipful discovery because the heavens and all creation declare God's glory. God reveals his character in flowers, waterfalls, animals, and planets. God's name is written large in nature, in his beauty, organization, skill, precision, attention to detail. He's the master artist. On the new earth, everything will be a lens through which we see him. Biology, zoology, chemistry, astronomy, physics, all will be the study of God. There's so much to discover in this universe, but we have so little time and opportunity to do it. The list of books I haven't read, music I haven't heard, and places I haven't been is unending. There's much more to know. I look forward to discovering new things in heaven forever. At the end of each day, I'll have the same amount of time left as I did the day before. The things I didn't learn that day, the people I didn't see, the things I was unable to do, I can still learn, see, or do the next day. Places won't crumble, people won't die, and neither will I. I heard a Bible teacher say, "There won't be any teaching in heaven, there won't be any need." But that assumes our omniscience, and that we won't learn, which contradicts both Scripture and the way God made us. I've benefited greatly from the stimulation of college and seminary courses I've attended and taught. Discussions among thoughtful students and teachers can be exhilarating. I see God in the insights other people share with me. Learning is exciting, Education on this fallen earth may sometimes be bland and can even undermine truth, but in heaven all education will be a platform to display God's fascinating truth, drawing us closer to Him. Consider how exciting intellectual development will be. Father Boudreau wrote, "The life of heaven is one of intellectual pleasure. There the intellect of man receives a supernatural light. It is purified, strengthened, enlarged, and enabled to see God as He is in His very essence. It is enabled to contemplate face to face Him who is the first essential truth. It gazes undazzled upon the first infinite beauty, wisdom, and goodness, from whom flow all limited wisdom, beauty, and goodness found in creatures. Who can fathom the exquisite pleasures of the human intellect when it thus sees all truth as it is in itself? If seeing truth as it is in itself is that exciting for those of us who've had some education here on earth, imagine what it will be like for those who never had the benefits of literacy and education. Think of what it will be like to discuss science with Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, and Thomas Edison, or to discuss mathematics with Pascal. Imagine long talks with Malcolm Muggeridge or Francis Schaeffer. Think of reading and discussing their writings with C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, G.K. Chesterton, or Dorothy Sayers. How would you like to talk about the power of fiction at a round table with John Milton, Daniel Defoe, Victor Hugo, Fyodor Dostoevsky, Leo Tolstoy, and Flannery O'Connor? How about discussing God's attributes with Stephen Charnock, A.W. Pink, A.W. Tozer, and J.I. Packer? Or talking theology with Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, and Luther? Then, when differences arise, why not invite Jesus in to clear things up? Imagine discussing their sermons with George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney, and Charles Spurgeon, or sitting down to hear insights on family and prayer from Susanna Wesley, or talking about faith with George Mueller or Bill Bright, then listening to their stories. You could cover the Civil War era with Abraham Lincoln and Harriet Beecher Stowe, or the